Father in heaven, I pray that as we indeed have been identified by Christ, called by Him, saved by Him, redeemed by Him, having been received by Jesus, now adopted as sons and daughters, may we walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up and established in Him, just as we were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. May we live out now this salvation that was so costly to You and yet offered to us so freely. May we walk in that even here this evening. We'll thank You for the privilege that we have to be sons and daughters of the living God. We'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, if you have your Bibles, by the way, we're going to be here in just a little bit in Luke chapter 12. So we are coming off of a series that is a series we've obviously never done in the 15 years of our church. Shay, some months ago, said, hey, I'd like to spend 4 weeks in the book of Haggai. And I'm thinking, man, I'm not sure that half our folks even know where Haggai is, right? I mean, like, don't judge me. That's probably true. And yet, incredible, was it not? Like, I'm going through the series thinking this is really, really good. And the thrust of the series was having the kingdom of God as a priority in your life. And so Shay walked through 4 weeks of that. If you missed it, it's online. It is really worth your time to check it out. But as we're coming out of that series, I was thinking to myself, okay, if we're in alignment with that, recognizing that my life really would find more joy if I was in alignment with what God was doing in terms of establishing His already not yet kingdom with a promise of Him to return, I should be about what He's about. And I thought, I wonder what it would look like to talk about kingdom generosity. And then I'll be honest with you, my first thought after that was, no, I don't want to do that. Because I've had experiences maybe like you have, where you've been maybe to churches where they're locking the doors, taking a third offering, and saying crazy things like, we're not leaving until we get our tithe for the day. Or if you've seen on TV those pastors that are shady pastors, yeah, I said it, shady pastors, who are saying, hey, if you'll send your money and we'll pray over this spiritual hanky, and we'll send it to you and you'll be healed. Or those churches where every single week they're just beating you up about money. And when we started the church 15 years ago, I said, well, look, I don't want to be that. So can we not talk about it? And so we said, yeah, how can we not talk about it? I'm like, well, first of all, let's just not talk about it. Secondly, instead of passing an offering plate, let's put tithe boxes at the door. So at all of our campuses, we have tithe boxes, which is fine. But if you're not looking for a tithe box, literally, you may not ever know where to give. It's like code here at the Well. You can take your info card and drop it in the tithe box, hoping that those of you who are like, yeah, I want to give to this church, I believe in what's happening here, heard where you can now give. So I'll be honest with you. When it comes to issues of discipleship, we are unflinching. You want to talk about sexuality? Let's go. You want to talk about marriage? Bring it. You want to talk about holiness and righteousness and prayer? You want to talk about discipleship and mission and reaching our city for Christ? You want to talk about issues like racial reconciliation and orphan care and literacy? We will hit it head on. But you want to talk about money? And I find myself flinching a little bit, to be honest with you. So what I'd like to do, if we can, is not flinch at the topic, but I'd also like to not manipulate you. And I figured we're okay with that agreement. Sound good? That being said, I want to walk through what it is I think the Bible says, because I would make the argument that what the Bible says about it is much different than oftentimes what pastors say about it. What's interesting, by the way, is there are about 500 passages in your Bible about prayer and about faith, but there are over 2,000 on money. In fact, almost 40% of Jesus' parables are about money. Needless to say, it is a huge issue of discipleship that has to be addressed. And so that being said, we need to start from the beginning and ask the question of who is God? Or maybe better said, what is God like? And if you've ever read through the early parts of the book of Genesis, you find out right off the bat that God is an incredibly creative God. In the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth, and He fashions and forms it by the word of His mouth, and He creates mankind, and He creates for mankind, not just a concrete jungle to live in. No, He creates for man and for woman this incredibly generous place with beautiful sunsets that are new every morning, with beautiful, or every evening, beautiful sunrises new every morning, with plateaus and jungles and oceans and mountains and rivers and streams. And one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible is Genesis 1:16, where it simply says, and He made the stars also. Like, how powerful is God to just, oh, yeah, by the way, he also made all of the stars. Like, I almost forgot. And so God, being a generous God, creates for us this place where the earth rotates and gives us night and day, and the earth pivots now around the sun, and in that we have seasons. And you've got this incredible filling of the earth with birds and animals and fish of the sea and all of this that God makes for us because he loves us and he cares for us and he gives us, because he's a generous God, this incredible creation for us to enjoy, and makes us in his image and in his likeness, that we also would be image bearers and therefore reflect the generosity of God to the world around us. Now, when you begin to read through the Old Testament and you get to the portions that are talking about the law, there is no question that there are, quote, commandments about giving. You mentioned tithe, and if you really dig into the text, we're talking about a Levitical tithe, a festival tithe, a charity tithe. There are multiple passages talking about the people of God giving a tithe, which means a tenth to the Levites that they could continue to minister before the Lord, to the feast and the festivals, to the charities that were being offered. In fact, just the offerings alone in the early parts of the book of Leviticus talk about burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings. When you talk about the tithe and you start doing all the math of tithes and offerings, we're not typically talking about 10%. The Old Testament person probably invested into the things of God close to 25% of their income, whatever their income was, whether it be figs or grapes or whatever. Not only that, but they invested in the religious life of the community in your Old Testament. So when you read through, say, the book of Exodus, it says that Moses then took an offering, a contribution raised from all the people, and every man whose heart was moved was part of this contribution to build the tabernacle, the place where God would dwell, the place where they would assemble to worship. When David comes along, 1 Chronicles 29 tells us that David says, "Who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer this offering that is so generous for the building, not of the tabernacle, but the temple?" The principle, when you work through the Old Testament, is that the people of God reflected the generosity of God as being image bearers. Because God was generous, they were generous. And it made them distinct from the nations. You see, their reflection of the image of God was that they took care of one another, they preserved one another, they looked after one another, and then in that process experienced what Shay talked about here a couple weeks ago, and that is kingdom drift, where the priority of the things of God that was sort of interwoven into their calendar, into their weekly schedule, even into their finances, began to now take second tier to the building of their own homes. If you remember in the book of Haggai chapter 1, it talks about them living in paneled houses while the house of God lies desolate. Well, the end of your Old Testament finishes with the book of Malachi. And Malachi makes this comment about the people of God who were to reflect the image of God and therefore reflect his creativity and generosity. It says that Malachi confronts the people and says to them, "Will a man rob God?" And he says, "You are robbing me." But you would say, "Well, how have we robbed you?" And the response is, "In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse because you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this and see if I want to open up for you windows of heaven and pour out for you blessings until it overflows." So the nation at the end of the Old Testament had forgotten God. They had held back their tithe, gotten involved in condo building, and in the process of that, God says, "Yeah, I'm not having that. I need to be first in your life." Now, when it comes to the New Testament, a lot of people try to take that 10% tithe and strap it onto the New Testament. But you can look all you want. You're not going to find a passage that's telling you that there's a biblical mandate in the New Testament for you to give a tithe. It's not there. In fact, when you look at the New Testament, you're dealing with a religious culture that was very concerned with the outsides, the appearances, religious leaders who dressed a certain way and stood on certain street corners and prayed in a certain way that they might gain attention from men who, when they gave, made sure that you knew how much, where, and how often they were giving. It wasn't because they loved God. It's because they loved the prestige that was given to them when they did that. The kind of people that enjoyed you thinking that they were something. And then Jesus comes along and says, "Yeah, but I know you're not." And he confronts the heart. The only two times Jesus is going to talk about a tithe is in a rebuke to those people. In fact, what Jesus is going to do is model for us what I think is New Testament giving, what I'm going to call grace giving. Because if you read through the book of Matthew, Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount, and a couple of passages give us an indication of the heart of Jesus in terms of giving. In that, Jesus will take the law, something like, you've heard it said you shouldn't commit adultery. That's the standard. And he says, but I say, if you look at a woman unless you've committed adultery in your heart, you see what he does with that. The law says, don't commit the act. Jesus says, even the thought in your heart is sin. You've heard it say, don't kill. I say, love your neighbor, right? So he raises the bar. You could make the argument that if the Old Testament talked about a 10% giving, Jesus didn't say this, but if he were, he probably would have raised the bar. But Jesus modeled New Testament grace giving in that he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself, emptied himself, taking upon himself the form of a servant. He came to give. He came to serve, not to be served. He came to model this New Testament generosity, which incidentally shaped the New Testament church. You read through the book of Acts chapter 2. If you look at verses 42 and following, the early church gathers together. And when they assemble, they spend time in the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. And it says they're all selling their possessions and their property, and they're sharing with all as anyone might have need. They're taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord was adding to their number every day those who were being saved. And that generosity was marking this community. They looked distinct from everybody around them. Because if anyone had need, they were just taking care of the needs. In fact, when you get to chapter 4, it looks and smells a lot like socialism. It's not, but it's close. In Acts chapter 4, it says this. It says, the congregations of those who believed, they had one heart and one soul. And not one of them claimed anything that belonged to himself as his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all, for there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land and homes would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales to the church, and they would distribute them. It looks a lot like socialism, but it's not. What it is kingdom generosity. It's people who recognize that God had entrusted them with much for the purpose of blessing others, which we'll get into in a moment. By Acts chapter 6, by the way, the early church is looking around for those that are in need. They see widows who are in need, and they're literally feeding widows in Acts 6, appointing servants that they called deacons to serve. There's now a famine that hits Jerusalem, and so multiple churches in Macedonia and Achaia are now bringing offerings. These are people who don't even know the people in Jerusalem. They're not even friends on Facebook, but they're taking offerings because they hear brothers and sisters in Christ who were the mother church, if you will, because remember, the gospel starts in Jerusalem, goes to Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. These people who first took the gospel under persecution and had the courage to get on trade routes and ships to bring the gospel through modern-day Turkey, across now the pond, over to Macedonia and to Achaia, these people who are proclaiming the gospel are now getting saved in Athens and Corinth and Philippi and Thessalonica and saying, hey, man, these brothers and sisters are the ones who helped us. Let's take an offering, even though we don't even know who they are, and let's send it to them. And in our affliction and in our suffering and in our poverty, let's bless them, which doesn't make any sense because these people had nothing. But sure enough, they take an offering and send it back to the church in Jerusalem. That is kingdom generosity. And it's easy to experience now kingdom drift. Luke 12. Let's walk through a passage here quickly if we can. Luke 12 is an incredible passage. We'll start in verse 13. Someone in the crowd comes to Jesus and they say, hey, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. I just in my head envision two siblings fighting over a toy, and they're asking Jesus to like be the mediator. And Jesus in verse 14 of Luke 12 says, hey man, who appointed me judge over you or arbitrator over you? And then he says to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even Not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. So Jesus just like takes a shot and says, hey, you guys are fighting over all this stuff, but look, your life is more than possessions. And then tells a story that is meant to highlight this issue of generosity. Verse 16, he tells them a parable now of the land of a rich man that was very, very productive. And in verse 17 now, he begins reasoning to himself saying, hey, man, you know, what should I do? I have no place to store all of the abundance of my crops. And so in verse 18, his solution to an abundance of prosperity is to build a bigger barn. And so he says, well, I'll tear down my barns. Verse 18, I'll build larger ones. And there I will store all of my grain and all of my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, that you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. If we put that in a modern context, here's a businessman who had some property, happened to sell it, made a junk load of coin. That's in the Greek, junk load. Makes a lot of money. And he decides, what should I do? Well, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to pay off my house. I'm going to dump it into my Roth and my 401k. I'm going to have a sweet, fat retirement plan. And I'm going to say to myself in verse 19, soul, you have many goods laid up. You have retirement laid up. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. There's one problem. And that's verse 20. Because in verse 20, Jesus says, but God says to him, you fool, on this very night, your soul will be required of you. And now, who will own all that you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Jesus is telling this parable to say, in their context, look, friend, if you've got like a windfall of crop, don't necessarily build a bigger barn. Why don't you ask another question? What would God have me do with the excess? And in that process, consider what generosity might look like. Jesus, in 22 and following, goes and illustrates even more and talks about now the ravens of the field that neither sow nor reap in verse 24, and yet God provides for them. He goes on to talk about in verse 27, the lilies of the field that don't toil, and yet even Solomon in his glory was not clothed like them. And if God, verse 28, will clothe the grass of the field, how much more is God going to take care of you and me? And he says in verse 29, do not seek what you will eat or what you will drink, and do not keep on worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows what you need. And if you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, all these things will be provided for you, saying, look, when you are in the image of God and you reflect his image, you don't have to sweat all this stuff out here. You don't have to pursue all the things of this world. In fact, if you'll just recognize that God is a creative God, he is a generous God, and he will give you what you need, you don't need to be afraid, verse 32, that the Father has chosen gladly to give you his now kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to charity, make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, and an unfading treasure in heaven where no thief nor moth will destroy, for wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What a reminder of what it means to be the people of God, in the image of God, reflecting the generosity of God, and in that experiencing God's provision. What I'd like to do, if I can, is get real practical. We don't do this very often, but I'm going to give you a list, in fact, a couple. I want to talk about five, if we can, five generosity principles. And I've had so much fun working through this stuff, and I've tried to sort of summarize some things and boil it down. But I want to just give you five principles. If you're a note taker, write them down. All right, first one, God owns everything. God owns everything. Psalm 24 tells us that the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains, the world and all those who dwell in it. If you remember Haggai chapter 2, the Lord says, hey, by the way, the silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. God owns everything. I got a call yesterday from a buddy of mine. His name's Art Melly. Art is a missionary in Germany. He happens to be in the country, and so he wanted to get together, but he's got a cabin up at Hume Lake. So he called yesterday to set an appointment today to do some coffee, and in the process of that, told me that his cabin got flooded while he was in Germany. This came out of his mouth yesterday. In the concept of God owns everything. He says, yeah, I came home to my cabin and I lost two bedrooms. I lost my hallway and half my living room to a flood. So I just said to the Lord, hey, Lord, if that's the way you want to spend your money, it's up to you. He had no idea I was talking about this week. He had no idea what I was prepping for. He had no idea what he even said. But that is exactly right. God, if that's the way you want to spend your money, it's your money. And if you want to flood my house, go ahead and do what you got to do. If that's where you want me to put your money, that's fine. God owns everything. Now, some people, when you say that, go, hey, don't tell me that. I work for a living. I work hard for what I've got. I say, I bet you do. I don't doubt that at all. I would quote Deuteronomy 8:18, which says this, but you shall remember that the Lord your God, he is he who is giving you the power to make wealth. Like, who do you think it is that gave you the skills that you have to make a living? Who is it that gave you the intellect that you have to make a living? Who is it that gave you the drive that you think is yours that you have to make a living? God gave that to you. God owns everything, even our very breath. Second principle is that our heart always goes where we put our money. Our heart always goes where we put our money. Matthew 6:21 tells us that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So show me where you invest your money and I'll show you what you love. If you don't believe me, just think back to that time, if you ever had that time when you bought a new car or a new house or a new apartment and your roommate came over with the Jamba Juice, was talking to you and dropped it, stain on the carpet. Just think about how you reacted in that moment. Shopping with a new car, somebody pulls up next to you, not thinking, beep, opens their door, just creases your door. How'd you react? Those are things that tell us where our heart really is. Because where our treasure is, our hearts will follow. See, money is not the idol, typically. Money reveals the idol. So think about this. If you can go clothes shopping and drop 500 like that, it doesn't necessarily mean you like clothes. It means you like what the clothes provide you. It means the way you like people think about you. It means that you like having power and prestige. You like being cute and fashionable, trendy, cutting edge. That's important to you. Your heart follows that treasure. If you say, well, I invest most of my money into my gym membership and my protein supplements and my kombucha and my yoga class and my whatever, it's great. But just recognize that all of that money that's going into that probably reveals an idol that you really care too much about what people think about you, that you really like to feel fit and beautiful, that maybe there's this over-energized need for people to affirm you. People who say, I put all my money into my kids. My kids are the most important thing. Oh, well, that's great. But recognize that what that might mean is that you really like the image or the respect that comes when people see your kids. And if your kids are good and your kids are respectful, that in some way does something for you in an ultimate way and makes you feel in a certain way. And if that's the case, it's revealing an idol. And see, it doesn't matter what your money goes to. Your money will now flow out of your heart. And I said that correctly, out of your heart. It's not just that, well, if I just then give my money to good things, then my heart would follow that. No, your heart also initiates where the money goes. So it's not just that you can change the behavior and therefore change the heart. No, the heart is what leads the behavior. Third principle, this world is not our home, meaning we are citizens of heaven. I was reading a book and a gentleman wrote of a story that's brilliantly put. So I want you to just for a moment rewind the tape and pretend for a moment that you're back in the Civil War era and you're on the Confederate side of the battle. Now, I don't know if y'all know this or not, but they lost, okay? Thankfully, they lost. So just rewind the tape and you're on the Confederate side and you know the battle is coming to an end and you know the Confederate troops are going to be defeated, but you've got Confederate money. Now, Confederate money, when the war is over, is not going to do you a hill of beans because they're going to trade in U.S. currency. They're going to trade in Union currency. And if you're holding Confederate dollars, those at the end of the war are actually not going to be worth anything. Would that change the way you lived? See, you would probably live at a standard at which you could spend the least amount of that Confederate money, knowing that at some point that's not going to be worth anything anyway. It's an interesting perspective. And if you think about it, that's exactly what's happening. See, we are in a battle now in this earth, but this is not our home. This is not as good as it's going to be. There's going to be a kingdom promise of Jesus who will return, and everything we've invested in this world will mean nothing. See, at some point in our life, either your things will get separated from you or you will get separated from your things. Either way, all of this stuff that we hold so dear is ironically enough going to be put into Daryl's mini storage, and your kids are going to fight over who has to sell it. I just drove by at Daryl's Mini Storage this week, and they were having one of those like estate sale things. I mean, there's people lined up for miles. They're rolling in carts trying to buy other people's stuff that literally people just said, you know what, forget it. You can have it. So this world is not our home. Let's invest our currency well. Now, I'm not suggesting that we renounce earthly treasure. I'm simply saying that we should relocate our treasure and invest in heavenly things. See, you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. Do you understand what I'm saying with that? You can send it ahead. Fourth principle, generosity is a strong remedy that will break materialism and consumerism. Jesus makes the statement in Matthew 6 that you can't serve two masters. You'll either hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other, but you can't serve God and wealth. Jesus says you can't serve God and wealth. And for many, money is a monkey trap. You familiar with a monkey trap? If you want to chuckle, just go home and Google how to catch a monkey. There's a phenomenal YouTube video on a monkey trap. Trust me, I checked it all week. And so basically to catch a monkey, they take a hole and they dig a hole and they put seeds in there. And the monkey is so fascinated by the seeds, he puts his hands into the seeds and grabs them and then tries to pull his hand out, but he can't get his hand out because the hole's too tight. All he has to do to be free is let go of the seeds and he can get his hand out. But he is so obsessed with what's in his hand that the monkey literally is squealing like mad, trying to pull his hand out, but can't, and the guy just walks up and lassos the monkey. For so many people, money is a monkey trap. You can't let it go. You are an absolute slave to it, and you don't even see that true freedom would come if you would just let it go. Yes, I'm thinking of a Frozen song in my head right now, and I wish I didn't have daughters and was thinking about that. Let it go. Anyway, if you would just let it go, your hand could be pulled out. Money for many is a monkey trap. So the question is, does your money rule you or do you rule your money? Is it in the hand of your master or are you still holding on? If you're still holding on, you're still a slave. And the irony is, you don't even know it. You are literally spending your life with your hand trapped and you cannot be free until you let it go. Which, by the way, John Rockefeller, first American billionaire, was asked how much money is enough because the guy was stinking loaded before anybody was, right? You know what his answer was? Just a little more. Just a little more. With a hand in the monkey trap, just a little more. See, we assume that our things are going to bring us happiness, but the reality is they don't. Jesus in Luke 18 confronted a rich young ruler, and it was pretty fascinating. This guy says, hey, good teacher, what must I do to receive eternal life? And Jesus says, well, that's actually pretty easy. He says, you know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't commit murder. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Honor your mother and father. Jesus runs through a list, which is pretty fascinating. And upon reading it, you're like, wait, what is he saying? And the guy goes, oh, good. I've done all of those from my youth up. He goes, okay, one more thing you need to do, Jesus says. Why don't you just go and sell all your possessions and give them to the poor and then just come follow me. See, he exposed his idol. And this guy in the passage says that when he heard these things, he became very sad because he was extremely rich. See, the accumulation of things doesn't always set you free. In fact, oftentimes it enslaves. Because think about that thing you bought. Not only did that thing you bought cost you something, but it continues to cost you because you have to find a place to keep it. You got to take care of it. You got to fix it. You got to obsess over it, right? All of these things that we think are going to give us freedom in many ways cause us to be enslaved. Fifth principle, that God prospers us so that we may be even more generous. God prospers us that we might be even more generous. Jesus says in Luke 6:38, give and it'll be given to you, and they will pour it into your lap in good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Be careful, because we read that passage and some people can say, I knew it, man, if I just give, then God's going to hook me up, right? So like I give a little and just wait for it to rain, okay? And that's not the way it goes. In fact, God prospers us that we would be even more generous. There is a false theology out there that's kind of a name it and claim it theology that says if you really love God and have enough faith, God will hook you up. Because you're a son and daughter of the king, and so you should live like a king. Well, that's great. Tell me about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and how he lived. Because last time I checked, he died poor, broken, homeless. So I don't think it's really about blessing you. I think God gives you more that you can bless others. Listen to these words from 2 Corinthians 8. He says, "For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." See, it's not for our own gain, but we have been given to that we might give it away. God does not prosper us that we might increase our standard of living. He prospers us that we would increase our standard of giving. That's the point. See, at the end of the day, you and I are a pipe. That's all we are, is a pipe. God blesses and we pour it out. God blesses and we pour it out. It's not for us. It's for us to pass on to others. It's interesting, to the wealthy at Ephesus, the Apostle Paul says to them, he says, "I instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but instead fix your hope on God, who richly supplies to us with all things to enjoy. But instruct these people, these wealthy, to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share." If God has given you the Midas touch, use it. I had a buddy of mine one time, he goes, "Look, man, there's two kinds of people in ministry. There's people on the front lines and people on the supply lines." He says, "At the end of the day, Brad, I can't do what you do. I can't teach like you do. God has gifted you to do that." He says, "But you can't do what I do." He says, "I make money hand over foot. That's what I do." He says, "So I'll make you a deal. Why don't you get in the front lines and I'll stay in the supply lines, and I'll just keep sending things forward." I thought, man, that is fantastic. He's been one of the most faithful donors to our church we have ever had, because he recognizes this principle that God has blessed him to be rich in good works. Look, the joy of generosity is found when we release our money back to the Lordship of Christ, when we recognize that everything is already his. I'll tell you just a quick story. My wife and I decided we were going to try this. So I was in seminary. I was almost done with my grad school work. We didn't have a nickel. I mean, I was living on support. We honestly, there was months we'd make like a hundo, and months we'd make like 700. We were living then, all right? And so thankfully, when we got married, you know, you start consolidating, like, let's get rid of your thrift store couch. We'll take my thrift store couch. Let's get rid of, you know, that kind of thing. Well, she had a junker car. And I say junker. I mean, it ran, but, you know, it's not the safest thing I've ever seen. But anyway, we decided we're going to sell it. I said, "Let's sell the car. We can make a couple bucks, get some top ramen with corn. Like, that'll be dinner. Like, let's do that." So we decide we're going to sell it. And then we go, "You know what? Let's give it away. Let's find somebody in our context." So there was two young college students, just got married. They wanted to be missionaries. They had less than we did. And so we pulled them aside. We go, "Hey," and we knew the dude was pretty proud. So we go, "Hey, we're going to sell you our car." He goes, "Are you kidding? This is great. We needed a car. This is fantastic." He goes, "How much do you want for it?" I said, "What do you have in your pocket?" He pulls his change out. He goes, "27 cents. I said, "Sold." And we sold Jen's car for 27 cents. And it was awesome. There was so much excitement and joy that comes from giving stuff away, from being generous with folks. Can I answer a couple practical questions now? One is, some people say, "Look, where do I get started?" I would say this: if you want to get started in generosity, okay, begin by giving where you're being fed spiritually. So the scripture says that the one who is taught the word shall share all good things with the one who teaches him. 1 Corinthians 9, the Apostle Paul says, "The word is said you should muzzle an ox while he's threshing." God is not concerned about oxen per se, but he is speaking altogether for your sake. Yes, for our sake also it was written that the plowman ought now to plow in hope. Point is, if you've been sown into spiritually, how much more should you benefit in material things? So give to your local church. Give to a place that is feeding you. That's the body of Christ, of which Jesus is the head. And the church functions as the hands and feet of the body. Now, the early church, the elders stewarded the resources that were given to the church, and they prayed about how they could invest them into the needs of the community. And so by giving to the local church, the church supported the missionaries, the church supported movements that were happening in the community. In our context, they support nonprofits, church planters, gospel movements, people locally and globally. Like, it is their job. We have staff that literally is working with these people to ensure that kingdom investments into the body, as we tie that out back into our community, are put into good places. Couple principles in terms of giving to your local church. Because a lot of folks, I think in some ways, it's more and more of a lost art in terms of giving. Stories of young people tithing is just, it's not happening as much anymore. So let me give you just a couple principles. One is giving to your local church should be systematic. Meaning, Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians that on the first day of each week, each one is to put aside and save that he may prosper, so that when the collection is made when he comes, they may benefit those who are in need. So you set aside in a systematic way whatever it is God lays on your heart to give. And that's a key point. We're not checking W-2s, all right? We're not following up with you like, hey, you're falling behind in your commitment. That's not the way the Bible works. The Bible says if you're growing spiritually, if your kids are growing spiritually, if your students are growing spiritually, then by all means, give systematically. Second, though, give to your local church in a way that would be sacrificial. 2 Corinthians 9 tells us, now this I say, that he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. It's not the amount of the gift, but how much the gift is felt. So you get to pray about what you give, and you get to give systematically and sacrificially. And then the third, give to your local church in a way that's proportionate. One of my favorite stories is the story of the widow's mite. This woman comes and she gives. There's a fat check writing dude in front of her like, everybody check me out. Bam, right? She sneaks up, gives a couple pennies, and Jesus commends her because it says she gave proportionate. She gave everything, all she had to live on. And Jesus says, that's the kind of giving I'm talking about. The final one, give to your local church with joy. With joy. 2 Corinthians says, each one must do just as they have purposed in their heart, not grudgingly, not under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in everything, he will provide for your needs. So give it with joy. So people ask me all the time, how much should I tithe? Should I tithe 10%? I said, only if you feel good about 10%. If you can get stoked about giving 10%, give it. If you can't, don't. Give less. But I think we all should give something, because that discipline, it's like training wheels on your spiritual life, breaking the chains of materialism and consumerism, recognizing that I need to keep the Lord first. So give to your local church. Second, where do you give? Well, give where you're passionate. What do you love? God has entrusted resources to you. What lights you up? Is it literacy, orphan care, or racial rec? Is it sex trafficking? Is it abortion? Is it poverty? Is it homelessness? Is it drug addiction? Find an issue and pray about, Lord, how do you want me to use your money to bless this issue you've put on my heart? Because my heart now should lead my treasure. So where do you want me to give? So give where you're passionate. I would say third, you got to give to the poor. Why do I say you've got to give to the poor? Over and over in both the Old and New Testament, there's commands to not overlook the poor among you. The Apostle Paul in Galatians, when he's talking now about his first missionary journey, says, they only ask that I remember the poor, speaking from the disciples who said, hey, go, share the gospel, but just make sure you remember the poor. And he says, that thing I was very eager to do. 1 John tells us that whoever has the Lord's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Like, if God has given you needs, we ought to care for what Jesus called the least of these. Now, caution. My wife, whom I love, has a heart for God bigger than anybody I've ever seen. She is so tender and so kind, but this is going to be dangerous. She's got in her glove compartment a homeless bag. That's what she calls it. A pair of tidy whities, a granola bar, and like a pair of socks. And typically a couple bucks. And so when she sees anybody, she's throwing him the homeless bag, right? Now that seems interesting. Like, oh, that's good. What the thing, though, that happens is sometimes people like my wife decide, hey, let's go help people who are homeless and poor. And so we'll go feed them. We'll go serve them. We'll go bring them clothes. And what we're hearing from people is that helping is sometimes actually hurting, because people are taking that money and using it for other things. There are ministries in town that actually work with folks that are in need all the time. And oftentimes our helping, even with a good heart, might keep someone from getting the real help they need. Because that blanket you gave him on a bad day, the guy might walk around the street, trade it for something that's a little bit more shady, and they're using it for bait. Just be mindful that helping sometimes is hurting. Better to work with the organizations that are actually already doing the work down there, but invest in those things. We have gifts in Fresno. The Fresno Rescue Mission is lights out. Poverello House is lights out. They're unbelievable. So to support those kind of ministries, very good. Finally, you want to give to gospel-centered kingdom ventures. I don't know if anybody in here is in wealth management, but if you're in wealth management, most people are talking about a return on investment. If I'm going to invest in said property or said fund or whatever, I'm looking for the return. Now, what we're talking about is investing in gospel-centered things, which is a kingdom ROI. It's a kingdom return on investment, which means it's not quite as simple and clean as the business world, but you've got to ask some questions. What is the fruit of this ministry I'm looking to support? What are the outcomes? What do they actually do? How is Jesus being glorified in this ministry? And if you see that Jesus is being honored, the gospel is being preached, people are coming to faith, then and you feel called to it, then invest in that. But by all means, don't take your treasure and bury it and do nothing. Jesus tells the parable of the money users in Luke 19 and condemns the one who takes their wealth and sits on it instead of stewarding it. Look, ultimately, we are called to be givers, not tithers. We are givers, not donors. We are called to be radically all-in, generous, kingdom-minded givers. That's who we are. And so how do we move towards greater generosity? I would argue this. It's not about guilt. You don't should your way into giving more. Well, you really should. I mean, if you love God, you should give. That's going to affect the will, but that's not a good long-term motivator. It's not about pulling on your emotions. Let's show you a video with a kid who's malnourished and say, oh, man, look at all these needs, right? It'd be great if you would give. That's, again, manipulative and emotional. That's not long-term motivation. We could say, hey, look, you need to give. It's a right thing to do. But I think even in that, we're talking about a moralistic thing. The real change that happens, the real shift that takes place is when we recognize what it means to live under and respond to grace, that we have been loved by God, that Jesus has pursued us, he has died for us, he has risen from the dead for us, he has called us to himself, he has filled us with his Spirit, he has made us his ambassadors, he has called us to be an expression of his image in our world, and we get to, by privilege, respond in grace, to grace, through grace, for grace, by grace. That's the response. The beauty of responding, by the way, in grace is it's long-term, it's sustainable, and it begins to do something in you. Mike Sirisoni, our new campus pastor at North AM, made this comment in teaching team, and I was like, yes! He says, look, God doesn't want something from you. God wants something for you. That is exactly right. This is not a guilt-ridden message that says, hey, if you're not giving, you should or you ought to. Those are bad motivators. This is a message that says God is giving you an opportunity to be a part of what he is doing. And if you will begin to steward your resources and release them into the kingdom of God, God will do something in you that is more beautiful and more profound and more freeing than anything you've ever experienced. Because when you can finally let go of the control, let go of the obsession, let go of your desire to have safety and security and everything dialed in the way you want it, with the right couch and the right car and the right clothes and the right physique and the right yoga pants and the whatever else. If you can let that go and say, God, those things aren't necessarily evil, but those are not ultimate things in my life. You're the ultimate thing. I release my money to you. I want to serve you with everything. I want to be generous with everything, with who I am, with my family, with my home, with my car, with all my stuff, and with my money. God, what do you want to do with your money? And I'll do it. Where do you want me to give? And I'll give it. And that might be a lot, and that might be a little. And if we'll do that, you'll experience generosity, and it literally will set you free to respond to grace and be generous givers and to get better over time. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, with that in mind, he says, but just as you have abounded now in everything, in faith, and in utterance, and in knowledge, and in earnestness, and in love that we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work of giving also. See, some of you have experienced that, where you've blessed somebody. Just took them a bag of groceries, you know, college student or a young family. They just had a baby. They don't know which way's up, let alone what time of day it is. And you just bless them. Somebody who's having a hard day, you just bought them a coffee. Simple act of buying them a coffee. You're in line, some stranger's behind you. You're like, hey, what are you getting? Can I take care of that? I was in line the other day. There's a cop behind me. I just make it a point to take care of cops because you never know. You might be the guy pulling me over, right? So I go, hey, can I take care of you? I bought him a coffee. He's like, man, I appreciate that, you know? Those small acts of kindness, those small acts of generosity, they do something in us. One final passage in Acts 20, and I'll be done. It's interesting to me, we have a lot in the Gospels about what Jesus said. But there's one quote in your Bible of something Jesus said that's not recorded in our Gospels, which is fascinating. And it's actually in Acts 20, where Paul is recounting now an interaction he has with the Lord. And he says, now I commend you to God and the word of grace. I commend you to God and to the word of grace to remember the words of our Lord Jesus, who he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Can we take a consumeristic, materialistic culture and just throw it on its head? Can we take in a culture committed to the rat race, committed to he who dies with the most toys wins, committed to bigger and better than your neighbor, committed to bigger and badder than your friend, committed to more? And can we just maybe say, look, that's enough? I wonder if we could learn to be a people who say, Lord, give me neither poverty nor riches, just feed me with the food that is my portion. That I may not have too much and forget you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Can you just feed me with the food that is my portion? And God, if this is my portion and you provide more, where can I give this? God, what do you want to do with this? I'm being faithful to my family. I'm being faithful to my kids. I'm being faithful to take care of my responsibilities. But God, you seem to have provided a surplus. And I'm going to test you in this and see if you will indeed open up for me the storehouses of heaven. If you'll give to me, press down and shake it over and give it and watch what God does. Because I promise you, if you'll learn to give, God will bless what it is that you steward more than he would ever bless all that you hoarded. And instead of building bigger barns, let's build bigger hearts. Generous for the things of God. Kingdom generosity. To be about what God is doing. Because you are his hands and feet. You are an expression now of the body. He has entrusted his wealth, his riches to you and to I. We have to steward them well. Nobody's going to tell you where to give, per se, or what to give to. You get to wrestle with that. Nobody's going to tell you how much you need to give because it's proportionate to what you make. For some of you, giving a little something is a stretch. Why not try it? For others of you, 10% feels like chump change. What a beauty it is to steward this life God has entrusted to you. Can we be a generous people? Because we serve a generous God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful for the privilege that we have had to sit under your word. And Lord, we want to be faithful to you. And Lord, we're quick to be proponents of being faithful with morality or faithful in relationships or faithful in evangelism or discipleship. But when it comes to the issue of stewarding our wealth that you've entrusted to us, we get weird. So God, I pray that instead of the weirdness creeping in, that we'd be courageous and generous. That we would be pipes funneling your resources to the areas of need in our city, to the people around us that you place on our hearts, that we would in some ways experience the joy and delight of an open hand and the freedom that comes from being able to just say yes to you in whatever door you open for us. And we'll thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.